Good morning.
If you'll turn with me into your scriptures to chapter 4 of 1 John, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 21 this morning. Singing a lot about love, perfect love. I want you to kind of get in your mind a little bit, maybe, what that looks like for you, what perfect love would be. We've been singing a little bit about it. The world has a view of it, and it tends to be sort of like this. I'm going to show you a music video, a clip of it, and the idea of how the world sees a romantic love.
I found a love for me. Darling, just dive right in. Follow my lead. I found a girl, beautiful and sweet. Well, I never knew you were the someone waiting for me. 'Cause we were just kids when we fell in love, not knowing what it was. I will not give you up this time. Is all I own, and in your eyes, you're holding mine. Baby, I'm dancing in the dark with you between my arms, barefoot on the grass, listening to our favorite song. When you said you looked a mess, I whispered underneath my breath that you heard it. Darling, you look perfect tonight.
You look perfect tonight. It's kind of a romantic kind of love. We sing a lot of songs in worship about the love of God. Here's one that's kind of popular, that's kind of been out in some of the larger churches. It says this: you are at home in my heart because you loved me right from the start. When I was refusing, your love kept pursuing. Now that I've tasted you, your love, my heart just can't get enough, Jesus. And so we have these different conflicting ideas of love. We have the love that we have for our spouses, our girlfriends, our children. And then we have this love that of God that pursues us. And the question is what does it mean then to have perfect love? So as we go into our passage this morning, that's what we're looking at. What is it about love that compels us to do what God has asked us to do? So let's look at our passage this morning. We start in verse 7. And it says, the first thing is, but let us love one another. And you see my little emoji up there? My little emoji, it kind of has this little, you know, concert. We've been talking about love so much. It's kind of like every Sunday we're in First John. He says, love, 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 love. You know, it's like, don't you get it yet? That our motivation and everything should be done in love, and we need to do love. But he just keeps on going on. And here he goes again, chapter 4, verse 7. He says, let us love one another. So what does that mean for us when we're called by God to love one another? Well, he continues on. So he says, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Remember, we talked a little bit about God's goodness and the fact that God doesn't get goodness. He just doesn't give goodness. He is goodness intrinsically. By nature, he is good. Well, the same thing holds for his love. God does not get his love from other places. He is love himself. Intrinsically, by nature, is he love. So then when we start to think about love and what that love is, well, then it is who we should be. But when people look at the Bible, they often say, well, in the Old Testament, God was not a God of love. That happens in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he was a God of wrath, a God of anger, a God of pestilence, and that type of thing. But the reality is that God has been a God of love forever, because that's who he is, and even in the scriptures. So in Exodus, we have this passage, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And so even at the beginning of the starting of Israel, beginning of creation, God has loved. God has loved. And so it's not just in the New Testament. It is who God is. And so it has impact then on us. And so what we see is our love then is based on God's loving character. God has love, so therefore let us love. But there is an incongruity because a loving God wouldn't do these things. And so when people look at the Old Testament, they say, look, if God's love, he wouldn't condone genocide. He wouldn't endorse slavery. A God of love does not create, he doesn't create enough food for all the starving people in the world. I mean, isn't he love? Love wouldn't send people to hell or allow pain or suffering. Love wouldn't condemn gays, you know, who were just born that way, right? So if God is love, these are the objections to it, if God is loving. Now, we can go, and there's answers to each one of these, and it would take at least a series for each one to answer them. So we're not going to look at an answer specifically for each one today, but we're going to get a big overview, a big perspective of this. If God is love, how can this take place? Well, what we have then is the second part of the Exodus verse. And it says this, and who, talking about God, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So even though he has this steadfast love that goes on for generations, he does not clear the guilty. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And we have all this right here. I'm going to go through it step by step because I think it's important that we understand if God is a God of love, how can these things happen in that atmosphere? Well, God's love, we have to understand, does not condemn. God's love never condemns. It's not the nature of his love. Now, we got to realize at this point is that in our typical Western thinking, we dichotomize things so that God is love, God is holy, God is good, God is... But they're all part of who God is. He is 100% good. He's 100% loving. But his love never condemns. But he is also holy. He is just as holy as he is loving. And his holiness creates a standard. It sets a standard by which God then judges. So his love doesn't condemn, but his holiness has a standard by which everybody is judged by. So then it brings us to his justice. If God is holy and has a standard, then his justice demands recompense for not meeting that standard. So God is just as much just as he is holy and he is loving. And they do not conflict. So if his holiness sets a standard, which we have to meet, and we can't, and his justice demands a recompense for not being able to meet that standard, guess what? His love kicks in. His love provides a substitute who meets God's standard and satisfies his just nature. So all these things we see in the Old Testament that seem to conflict with God's love do not conflict with his holiness, do not conflict with his justice, and his love always provides a way. And they all work together in unison so that God is never in conflict with what he says in the scriptures. Now, we go on in our passage, and he says, look, in verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And so what God does in his love, he makes it manifest. Now, this word manifest really just means to be open. So God is very open about his love. God has made it manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. He hasn't hidden his love. He doesn't do it in secret. In fact, it came in the nature of a person. God in the flesh among us. He sent his Son into the world so that we might live. You see, that is the answer to his holiness and his justice, is his love, so that we might live and not be condemned. So, he continues on. In this love,
Not that we have loved God, because we do not pursue God. God pursues us. Left to ourselves, we would wander away from God, because that's the nature of man, is not to go towards God. But God pursues us. So we love because God has first loved us. And he has sent his son to be a propitiation. Don't you love that word, propitiation? Say it with me, propitiation. It's a good 25-cent word. It's a good theological word. It's a good word. You go, what in the world does it mean? Right? Well, propitiation means the appeasing of God's wrath through sacrifice. Now, when I think of this, when I think of appeasing a God because of his wrath, I get this picture of Zeus sitting on Mount Olympus, and the people on earth have done something that makes him mad, and he gets angry. And so he's wrathful, and so he's going to have a volcano explode and wipe out everything. And the only way that he will not do that is if you will appease his wrath through a sacrifice. So you go around the village, you find your Vestal Virgins, and then you take them all the way up to the mountaintop, and you throw them into the volcano. And by doing so, you have appeased his wrath. That is the nature of propitiation. But that's not how it's used in the New Testament. Propitiation is not made to appease God's wrath, but rather to satisfy his justice. You see, wrath has this sense of uncontrolled emotion. I am wrathful. I am going to seek out vengeance on you. That's not God. He has a standard by his holiness and justice to bring about recompense. But his love provides a way. And it's through propitiation, the satisfaction of his justice. So how does God do that? Well, in Hebrews, it says, therefore he had to be made, God the flesh, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, in order to have a sacrifice, you need a high priest, someone who is going to take that sacrifice before God and present it to him. Well, who is worthy enough to bring such a sacrifice like that? Well, only one person, God himself. So when he is made manifest to us, visible to us in the person of Jesus, Jesus becomes the high priest that is now going to offer a sacrifice. Well, what we learn in Romans is this, is that he is also the sacrifice. Jesus, the high priest, doesn't go along and say, okay, here are some people, and this person's good enough, this person's not good enough, this person's really good, I'm going to sacrifice him to God. No, he doesn't do that at all. He offers up himself. God offers up himself as the sacrifice to satisfy his own justice so that it would not fall on us. That is the love of God. No one here would do that, to take on the sins of the world to satisfy. We couldn't do it, let alone will it to be done. But Jesus becomes the high priest and the sacrifice. So he goes on in our passage and he says this, beloved, if God so loved, and he does, remember our conditional sentences, beloved, if God so loved, and he does, well, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. So hold on to that. No one has ever seen God. But if God loves us, and he does, we then ought to love one another. Because if we love one another, and we must, conditional sentence, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I read this, and I started thinking, well, what does it mean to perfect love in me, and you, and us? What does it mean to perfect love? Well, the word for perfect there is really completion. It means to take something from one place and move it to its completion, to its intended goal. It's not talking about perfection. We cannot love perfectly. And we know that, right? We get angry with each other. We don't love. Our motivations are mixed. We do all this stuff, but we don't love perfectly. And so we're not looking at perfect love. We're looking at a love that is progressing and being until it becomes complete in Christ. So it's not about perfection. It's about growing in that nature of love. And so that's what we're to do. But how does it happen? How does it happen? Well, in 13 through 16, he tells us how it happens. The first thing it does is he says that we are filled with the Spirit. When we come to know Christ as our Savior and accept his love, he fills us with the Holy Spirit to give us the power, to give us the strength, to give us the tools necessary to love one another. Because in and of ourselves, our love would be selfish. But in the Holy Spirit, we can love to perfection, to completion. And if we don't love well, if we get into an argument and we don't love well, guess what the Holy Spirit does? He convicts us so that we can repent and confess and then love better. So that's how it starts. We're filled with the Holy Spirit to do something we can't do on our own. And then it comes to completion through our testimony of God's word as we profess Jesus as Lord. So we're professing Jesus as Lord because what we're doing is we're telling other people of the great love of God. We are a living testimony of God's love to the world. And that goes into the third one. We display to the world through our love for one another. The world will know that we are disciples if what? If we love one another. So if a God abides in us, we will love one another. Because, he goes on, by this is love perfected in us, those things that we just talked about. So that, in other words, this has happened over here so that something else can happen over here. So he's perfecting love in us, not for our own benefit at that moment, but so that when we get into heaven, we will not stand in judgment, okay? So that when we may have confidence in the day of judgment. You see, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he came to bring love. He came to bring the propitiation of our sins and sacrifice for us. The second time he comes, he brings judgment on the world, on the judgment of the world. And so our love to the world is to be a beacon so that people will come to know Christ so that they can have confidence at the day of judgment, that they will not be judged. So the second part of that is because as he is in the world, so we are. In other words, Jesus came and lived out this life of love and propitiation, and so we are to live out a life of love and sacrifice. Not sacrifice in the same way as Jesus, but self-sacrifice for those around us so that they can come to know Christ as their Savior. That's why he's perfecting love in us. Our confidence is in his love. Our responsibility is in his likeness in the world, to be like him in the world. That's our responsibility. Now, and the reason why this is so important is because perfect love casts out fear. You ever heard that statement? You know, perfect love casts out fear. Well, the reason why it casts out fear is because fear has to do with punishment. In other words, if you are fearful of God, then you do not understand the type of propitiation and love that he's shown us. So when you're going along in your Christian life and all of a sudden you sin and you start to get afraid, well, no, God's not going to like me. God's going to judge me. God's going to beat me up. Well, guess what? You don't understand his love. Because when we understand the perfect nature of God's love as he's expressed us to us, it casts out fear. We don't have to fear God's judgment when we live under his love because we understand it. And I started thinking about this in terms of relationships. Can I apply this perfect love of God to the relationships that I have? Well, I think we can. If we have experienced the love of God, we will love others. Our love for others is an indicator of God's love for us. So I can't love perfectly, but as I am growing in love, my love allows people to believe that I will not abandon them. You see, when children come to you, and one of the things that they really want to know is, will you leave me? Will you abandon me? They want to have security at home. They don't think this out loud, or, you know, it's just part of their nature. They want to be accepted. And when you reject a child, that just crushes them, because they don't understand perfect love and you don't express it. But we can love each other to the point in which you can feel and know for sure that no matter what you do, I will not abandon you. Rebecca and I have that relationship. I will not abandon her, no matter how much we might get into it. I will not abandon her. My children, they can do nothing. They can do nothing that would cause me not to love them. And I would hope that my feeling for you would be the same, that as I love you, there is nothing that you could do that would cause me to abandon you. And when we practice that kind of love for one another, that is so unusual in the world, because the world says that if I do not like what I'm engaged in, then I abandon it. Love is meaningless. But perfected love does not abandon people because of the things that they do. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't discipline. It doesn't mean that we don't have times in which we have to chastise one another. But what it means is that in that messiness of life in which we're all involved in, no matter what you do, I will not abandon you. That's a love that everybody longs for. And that's a love that, if we express to one another, could change the world, if the church would just grab hold of that. Well, we love because what? God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and it's true, and hates his brother, he is a liar. In other words, if you say, oh, I just love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, but I hate you, well, then you don't love Jesus, because you don't understand the nature of Jesus' love. And we got a lot of people out there doing that. We got a lot of people out there who just go, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, and then just hate somebody. If they do that, then they do not love Jesus, because they do not understand what it means to have propitiation for them. I'm not telling you that. Scripture's telling you that. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, remember before I told you to hold on to that statement, we have never seen God? Here it comes back. For he who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You can't, the scripture says. We deceive ourselves. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must, that is an imperative, that is a statement of command, you must love your brothers and sisters. I don't know what, you know, with your kids, or when you were a kid or whatever, you know, and you get in a fight with your sibling and your parents go, okay, hug and make up. Oh, you gotta love each other, your family. Amen. It is a command. You have to love. Now, the problem is you're going, but I don't feel like I love them. Then that's okay, because love's not a feeling. Love is an action for the benefit of another person. That's agape love. That's what love, God does for us. You must do it. So if you have an unreconciled relationship, I don't care what it is, if it is unreconciled and you have not tried to reconcile it, because you might have tried to reconcile the relationship and it doesn't go anywhere, that's not on you. But if you have not tried to reconcile it, you need to, because you must love your brothers and sisters. Flat out. Why? Because that is the nature of God's love. He provides a way, and he will provide a way for you. This is the bottom line. Bottom line is, God is love. And his love pours out through propitiation, and he loves us. And we must love one another. Because if we don't, then we're liars, deceived, unabiding in Christ, and headed for hell. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But what the scripture says is that if you do not love, then you cannot love God. If you do not love God, you're not abiding in him. If you're not abiding in him, you do not receive the gift of salvation, because your faith is null and void, because you have not experienced what God wants for you, and your destination is not going to be with God. Period. That's what he's talking about. You love your brothers and sisters. Kind of makes you stand up on your end and go, well, I better check this out, right? Because that's what he's talking about. We sang this song. This verse kind of hit me when I was thinking about it. And You know, he says, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone to change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. I read that and I thought, well, changing leper's spots, that's too easy for God. I mean, that's not hard, you know. What kind of power does it take for God to change the leper's heart? I changed the words, okay. I changed it to this because, you know, it's really about changing my heart to love my neighbors. So it goes, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone to love my neighbors true and melt my heart of stone. You see, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you loved us first. Because without that love, we would never be able to express love, not the kind of love that you have deeply and richly given to us. The sin, the stain that just won't go away, you have washed it white as snow. Not because I deserve it, but because of your great love. You satisfy your own justice for us. How sad for those who miss out on this great love. I thank you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.